So our reading this morning is from John chapter 6, and it's quite long, so I thought I couldn't do it by myself, I needed somebody to help me, so I'm going to read it, and Andy is going to help me read it here too. So John chapter 6, verses 25 to 71. John chapter 6, verses 25 to 71. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered,
"Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval."
Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered,
"The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent."
So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them,
"Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world."
"Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared,
"I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who has sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day."
At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?"
"Stop grumbling among yourselves,"
Jesus answered.
"No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world."
Then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them,
"Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died. But whoever feeds on this bread will live forever."
He said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them,
"Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe.
For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say,
"This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them."
From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him.
"You do not want to leave too, do you?"
Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied,
"Have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil?"
He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him.
If you were here last week, I preached on a passage, the feeding of the 5,000, and we started by me asking you what you thought about the passage and what it meant. And we had about 5 answers, and they were all brilliant, and they were all right, and that was a great way to start. But what we were looking at was one neat, careful piece of narrative, and it was possible for us to engage with that very well. Andy and John just did a fantastic job reading to us just now. But how on earth do I try to get that sort of passage into a sermon? You know I overrun anyway. What chance have you got for getting home for 2 o'clock? It's an absolute disaster. But when I started thinking about it, because I could see the problem, okay, when I started thinking about it, what I realized was that actually the way that John's gospel is written, what John is doing is frequently bringing up themes throughout his gospel that he wants to get us to think about. And so today I'm not going to be able to answer about 100 of the questions that I've got on the passage we've just read. But I do believe that God has given me 5 themes that he wants me to mention. And all being well, we will respond to those 5 themes in a time of worship and praise at the end of this service. So if you think that was a great bit of singing. Thank you very much for the musicians again for playing for us then. But we're hoping to finish too by coming into God's presence and responding to him in praise and thanks for what we learn about him from this passage. Why have I got a picture of an orchestra up there? Well, the reason is this, that I think the Gospel of John is quite like a symphony where different themes are introduced at different times and they keep recurring. So although when we're studying the Gospel of John as we are, chapter by chapter, we're flowing through in a certain way, what actually strikes me is that there's a lot in the passage which is referring to things that John's already raised, is thinking back into Jewish history, and is looking forward to things that he's going to introduce and say further on in his gospel. And so I think the way to look at it is a series of themes, whether you like orchestras or you like jazz, where perhaps it's improvisation and things come up at different times, to think of it in those ways. And so when we zero in on this passage in John chapter 6, we would miss out on understanding those themes if we didn't see them across the whole of the gospel. So let's have a look then at what I'm going to cover. And I don't usually do this, as you know, but we've ended up with 5 S's. So it's easy for you to remember, okay, 5 S's. Signs, satisfying, secure, sacrifice, and spirit. Okay, and that's where we're going. These are the 5 themes I'm going to pick out. And of course, all but one of them we're going to cover pretty fast as well. So just to say that on the table as you go out at the back, if anyone wants to pick up, particularly on the other themes that I'm not going to cover in as much detail, there is a sheet of notes at the back. And if you want to take those away, if one of the other themes speaks to you, please take that away because that's got the references from the Bible that you might need. Okay? So this is what we're going to look at, and let's start with the signs. Now, if you remember, I mentioned last week and last year we looked at the fact that actually John is writing for a purpose. He's not just writing a history, he's writing to share who Jesus is, that we might believe and have life. And so what he does is he chooses in those first 11 chapters, seven signs pointing to who Jesus is. And in fact, we didn't even read through or have time to read through one of the signs that happened just after the feeding of the 5,000, which was the fourth sign, when Jesus walks on the water and demonstrates that he has authority over the physical elements, and because of the Jewish mind looking at what the sea was, over the chaos and the danger of the world. And Jesus walked on the water. And that sign, I'm afraid we just don't have time to look at today, but go away and read that yourself if you'd like to see some more. But what is clear is that throughout this gospel, and throughout chapter 6 in particular, what John is doing is he's pointing back to the history that the people who he was talking to knew so well. The definition of the people of God to the Jews was all about what had happened when they'd been rescued out of Egypt, they'd gone through the Red Sea, they'd been fed in the desert, and they'd been taken into the Promised Land. And as you go through this chapter, you can see those echoes, those references all the way through to the story. He crosses the sea like crossing the Red Sea. Bread from heaven, manna in the wilderness. The way to eternal life and security that he talks about, the Promised Land. People grumbling and rejecting God's ways. That happens all the time, doesn't it? Eat my flesh as a way of rescue points to the Passover. Some reject, some believe, most are faithless in the Old Testament. But we're not going to major on that today, but it would have been wrong not to have shown that, because that's critical to understanding about the sign in John 6 that Jesus is sharing to his Jewish listeners. But I thought it would just be more sensible for us to think about signs in terms of what their purpose is. When we say John's put seven signs in his gospel, what on earth does he mean? I found this picture of one of these lovely old signs. If you can't quite read it, it still says up there, Miller Hill is 3/4 of a mile away. This is an old-fashioned thing. We never see these anymore. But if you come across one of these in the country, they're lovely to see. And this is actually an interesting piece of history nowadays. But its only purpose ever was to tell people the way to go, to point to something else. A sign has got no meaning in its own right. It's only there to show someone else where to go, to show the way. And so when John says, or when people understanding John look at his gospel and say he's embedding in his gospel these seven signs, let's not get hung up about the seven signs. Let's look at what he's saying, which is, look, each one of these points to the fact that Jesus Christ is God's Son, and he is God's rescue plan. And that's what the signs are all about. And of course, Jesus often criticized the people listening to him for focusing not on what the sign was saying, but on how the sign had happened. After the feeding of the 5,000 that we heard last week, he said, "You've come to me now," in verse 26, "because you had your belly full of the bread and the fish. And that's why you're interested. Not because you saw this as evidence of trusting God and God's provision and God's power, but because you saw it as a way to get a free meal." So the sign, what matters about a sign, is what it points to. Signs. Next one. Satisfaction. Satisfied by the bread of life. Of course, bread, and when he talks about himself as a bread of life, bread is, of course, one of the staples. It was the staple food, probably not looking like this loaf at all in those days, but it was a staple food for people to eat. And so when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life, whoever comes to me will never go hungry, whoever believes in me will never be thirsty," clearly he is saying something a bit more than just physical bread, the bread they'd eaten when he broke it and gave it to the 5,000. But think about even our basic prayer in the Lord's Prayer. There's a line about bread in that. "Give us this day our daily bread." And whatever it means, it certainly does mean our basic needs. And so one of the things we need to recognize is that when we talk about, and when Jesus talks about the bread of life and describes himself as that, what he's saying is, I will meet your basic needs. But he's saying more than that. I will meet your deeper needs as well. Jesus will meet our basic needs, but he wants to meet our deeper needs as well. And there are a list of references here, which again, we're not going to go through, but where he talks about the best wine, never thirsting again, providing enough to eat, never hungering or thirsting, coming and drinking of the Holy Spirit, life in all its fullness. And one of the challenges from John chapter 6, undoubtedly, and as we respond, perhaps in worship at the end, I pray that this may really, really speak to us, is that Jesus wants to meet our deepest needs. Boy, it's so easy to say that if you've had a good week, if things are going well for you in life. But many of you are facing really difficult situations, really hardship and problems, perhaps ill health, perhaps worries about family or money worries or job worries or whatever. And yet the verses here tell us that Jesus promises that if we come to him, we will never hunger or thirst, and he will meet our deepest needs, because he is the bread of life. He is the bread of life. And that may be something which is perhaps for someone today, that that's all you need to take away, just to hold on to that thought. Just to hold on to that thought. He is the one who can satisfy every one of my needs. Secure. And if you look through the verses, you'll see as well, if you've got the scriptures open, that he starts to talk about what will happen to those who believe in him. I don't know if you know the front of the, this is a European passport, I hasten to add, but this is the words at the British version of the European passport. Her Britannic Majesty's Secretary of State requests and requires in the name of Her Majesty all those whom it may concern to allow the bearer to pass freely without let or hindrance, and to assist the bearer such assistance and protection as may be necessary. And this is a way of saying, if you've got one of these, it comes with some authority, which is not just because it's Chris Reveley holding it, but it's because Chris Reveley, who belongs to the United Kingdom and is under Her Majesty the Queen. I was talking to a friend of, Lucy and I went to see a friend on Thursday, and he's a British citizen, to Israel. And Israel, of course, has some of the strictest immigration in the world. And although they had their passports, actually, the thing that really made the difference was they also had a letter of introduction from a very important set of people in Israel. And so when they arrived at immigration, they showed the passport and the letter, and suddenly they were given specialist treatment and taken through. Now, why am I going on about security? Well, in John chapter 6, one of the great themes that comes in many other places throughout the scriptures as well, in John's gospel, especially again in John chapter 10, is that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who trust him as their Lord and Savior, they have eternal security. You can be sure, if you've trusted Jesus, that you will have everlasting life. They're wonderful promises. If you look at verse 37, Jesus says, all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. I wonder what your situation is. Are you someone that thinks, I'm not worthy to come to Jesus? If Jesus is calling you, he will not drive you away. Whatever you have done, whoever you are, he will receive you. Jesus promises that he will accept. The Father initiates the call, the Son guarantees to accept you. And the entry criteria, the promise that gets us in, is crystal clear, and it doesn't have any caveats. John 6, verse 40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. If you look to the Son and believe in him, you have eternal life. Just in case that was complicated, look at verse 47. He who believes has everlasting life. Now that belief, of course, isn't just a flippant saying something, but it's saying if you believe to put your trust in Jesus, then you will be saved. There aren't any other caveats, there aren't any other conditions. You just rely upon him and he will save you. And of course, what it promises then is a certain future. Verse 39, for my Father's will is that everyone looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. We will live forever, everlasting life. It's interesting, when I meet with people who are much closer to the end of their lives than those who are young, this comes into sharper and sharper focus. That we know that we have that assurance that because we've trusted Jesus, we will be with him forever. And one of the great evangelistic things of our time is actually the funeral service of someone who believed in Jesus. Because although there is sadness and sorrow, there is the assurance of salvation there too. So we've looked at signs, satisfying, security. I want to spend just a couple more moments on sacrifice. The sacrifice of the living bread for us. Because what we see in this passage in John 6 is Jesus describing his rescue plan. But he puts it in a way that is so shocking, and it was meant to shock the people he was speaking to, and it should still shock us today, that actually we skim over it or we turn it into a theological debate rather than seeing what he's actually saying. But God's rescue plan for the world was that Jesus would die on a cross as a sacrifice on our behalf, and God would raise him from dead. After that, again, this is a theme. It comes lots of places. I won't go through all of these verses, but if you know them well, from John chapter 1, John, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, or John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And it goes back to that simple thing again: if you believe in Jesus who died for you, you will be saved and have eternal life. And so although this passage is long and complicated, it's in this wonderful theme that Jesus' sacrifice is the way that we can be saved. And chapter 6 and verse 51, which is on the screen, is a really difficult verse and has caused mayhem for many churches for many times. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. This bread is my flesh. You see, the bread of life was quite an acceptable picture to the Jews. They could cope with that. But talking about eating his flesh was a real shock. It was deeply offensive. Now, remember what happened. In the old days, they would take a sacrifice to the temple in Jerusalem. And depending which sacrifice, but quite often the sacrifice, a bit was burned on the altar and the rest was taken away and eaten as a meal by the family who brought it. And that would give them a great celebration together. And so actually there wasn't a problem as such about understanding eating a sacrifice, eating the flesh. But where that was deeply offensive to the Jews was any suggestion that Jesus could give his body as a sacrifice on their behalf. Do you get that? It wasn't so much the eating of a sacrifice, it was the thought that Jesus might be their sacrifice. But just to make it worse, Jesus then goes on and says, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Well, the Jews never drank the blood. That's what kosher meat is, isn't it? Meat that's been drained of the blood. Because the blood represented the life essence. And so this was deliberately, shockingly slap in the face to the Jews when Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no life in you. Actually, it's pretty shocking to us all, isn't it? We would be horrified. We would be horrified if we read those literally. Yet, why do we just brush it aside? Jesus says we have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. How do we handle that? We're obviously completely against cannibalism. What did he mean? Is it just a picture of communion? And sometimes we let ourselves off the hook a bit on this one. So we say, yes, of course, what Jesus was doing was he was giving us this picture, and he knew that we would regularly, like we did last week, we would take bread and wine, and we would say this is a picture, a sacrament of the body and blood of Jesus given as a sacrifice for us. Was that what he meant, or was there more to it than that? I think it's deeply offensive on many counts. Lucy and I were out yesterday with our grandchildren. And Edward, my grandson, is 5. And he follows in the footsteps of his grandfather in that he's very naughty. And the other grandfather, of course, I meant, not myself. And he also has problems if you say don't with what his response is. And we were walking along, and they were climbing along a wooden bench, alongside which were a big lot of stinging nettles, okay? And so, being a good grandfather, I said, Edward, don't touch the stinging nettles, they'll hurt you. And he looked at them, and he took both hands, and he went like that. And then he went, ah, and came back. And I didn't know he did it, and I'm really sorry he did it. We found a dock leaf. Actually, we couldn't find a dock leaf, but he didn't know, so we told him it was and rubbed it hard, and he felt better. A bit of, you know, not so good. But anyway, the point about I'm making about this is that it actually, that was a picture to me of how just about every one of us as a human being is. We want to do it our way. When you read Genesis chapter 3 and what happened in the Garden of Eden, that is telling us that it's man deciding he knows better than God's rules. And actually, the reason that we find the concept of eating the flesh of Jesus and drinking his blood, him being sacrificed on our behalf, we find it so offensive because our sin, our very character, makes us deny that we need to be rescued. We want to fix it on our own. We want to be independent. Now, I'm totally in favour of giving people self-confidence. I'm not in any way suggesting we should say, oh, everyone should hate themselves and so on. But deep down, fundamentally, there is something to be faced up to which comes through time and time again in the Bible, which is we cannot save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. There's that lovely chorus, only by grace can we enter into his presence. It's God's free gift. But the method he used still should shock us to the core. He became flesh. He went to the cross. And he died instead of us taking the punishment we should have had. It is deeply offensive. It is true. How do we react to it? But actually, as I thought about this, I realized in the context that this passage is also Jesus teaching us something, and maybe this helps us today. It helped me anyway. It helped me anyway. There's a great phrase that we often use, oh, my own flesh and blood. Okay? So Edward is my own flesh and blood. Okay? He's got my DNA. He's absolutely my family. Own flesh and blood. And when you look at what actually Jesus is saying, and if you look here at verses 57 onwards, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. And this is another theme that's going to be built out hugely in John chapter 15, remaining in Jesus, being in him. And so maybe if you're struggling with the idea of eating and drinking of Jesus, think of it in terms of becoming his own flesh and blood. Because the wonderful thing, the wonderful gospel message, is that those who believe not just have eternal life, that's wonderful enough in its own right, but that we are sons and daughters of the living God. And the Lord Jesus is our wonderful oldest brother. We're sons and daughters of the living God. So he has made us his own flesh and blood. So to speak, we become the same stuff that he is through the transforming work that he has done when he actually brought us into his kingdom. And the summary of that at the end, when Jesus is finishing his talk to these people following on from the feeding of the 5,000, he reminds them again, your ancestors ate manna, that was the bread in the wilderness, and they died. But whoever feeds on the bread of life will live forever. Whoever feeds on the bread of life will live forever. As we come to almost the end and we're going to be a time of worship, we also read in that last section about the Holy Spirit. And this again is a theme that John brings in. He brought it in chapter 4 when he talks to the woman at the well. He brings it in here again where he said the Spirit gives life. Spirit and truth are what Jesus came to bring. And of course, it's actually the words that we can say when we say Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my Savior. Those come about because the Holy Spirit enables us to see who Jesus is and then to be able to confess who he is. And just to remind you again, Romans 10 and 9. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will have eternal life. You are a child of God from that moment because of the sacrifice that he made. I'm not actually going to go through these. I'm just going to suggest the band come up. We won't go straight to the slide. I'm just going to leave these up and just suggest for a moment, while the band play perhaps the first verse of the first song to us, you just read through these and just think about them yourself. And then in about a minute, Erica, if you could take it off the screen and move it on, and the band will lead us into sung worship. What I would pray is that as we've looked at this amazing passage, as those five themes are there, perhaps the Lord will say to you, focus on one of those themes, bring it to him, and just let him speak to you and respond when John leads us through worshiping him together. Amen.